Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 6. We'll begin our reading in verse 32. John chapter 6, verse 32, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Then said Jesus unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you, that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father hath given me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. If I can read just that short, not the entire paragraph of chapter 20 in our confession, paragraph 1, but just a very short portion where we're talking about, in the context of liberty of conscience, that we have a particular kind of freedom with regard to obedience. Notice, it says about the middle of the paragraph, they're yielding obedience unto him, not out of slavish fear, but a childlike love and willing mind. And so we have been studying our obedience under the within the context of liberty of conscience. And in studying that obedience, we have been looking also at different kinds of obedience in Scripture. We've seen sloppy obedience. We've seen out and out disobedience and rebellion. We've seen ignorant obedience or superstitious obedience. We've seen all kinds of Pharisaic kind of obedience. We've seen replacing the commands of God with other commands. And we've seen obedience in order to be saved, a mercenary kind of obedience. And we've seen obedience out of slavish fear. And then last week, we looked at the willing obedience of sons, which is a part of the liberty that we have in Christ Jesus. We have a new kind of obedience. We have an obedience that is not a eye-rolling and foot-dragging kind of obedience. We have a kind of obedience that, well, honestly, we would all like to see with regard to one another. The kind of obedience that God has granted to us is the obedience of sons, a willing, a forward obedience, a cheerful and hard-wrought obedience, hard-wrought in that we give it our strength because we desire to do so. It's one of those happy duties, like when Jacob told Laban, oh, absolutely, I'll labor for her 7 years. Who cares? Right? And when the narrative there, Moses tells us that those 7 years went by in the space of about a moment for Jacob because of the freeness of those labors. So, the last obedience that we ought to speak about then is the obedience of Jesus Christ himself. And I would like to spend some time talking with you about that. I don't know if we'll get... This is such a very interesting topic because there are so many wonderful things to talk about regarding the obedience of Jesus Christ. You know, people ask you, if someone asked you, tell me about Jesus Christ, how long would it take you before you'd run out of things to say? I would say to that, I don't know, tell me where to start. You know, if you want to start with his obedience, you want to start about his concerning his person, who he is, that he's the second person of the Trinity, divine, that he's God and man and two entire distinct natures in one person forever, that he's still a man, he was and continues to be God and man, and so on. All of those things are really, really interesting things to talk about. We can go on for quite some time. But if you go on to talk about the obedience of Christ, that is also one of those fascinating and interesting topics of Scripture. And I hope that we have more than just a passing, ooh, that's really interesting. That there's great example there for us and great encouragement there for us in studying the obedience of Christ. Because I will tell you, brothers and sisters, that Christ's obedience means your and my salvation. And that without the obedience of Christ, you are still, and I am still, we are still in our sins. We must have the obedience of Christ. It's a wonderfully large and important topic, and I don't want to do it short shrift. I don't want to be here for 8 weeks either. So maybe 1 or 2 weeks, and then we'll content ourselves to move on with the rest of our study of the liberty of conscience. So the perfect obedience of Christ. The perfect obedience of Christ is the topic. And what we see here in John chapter 6, and we'll return to that later, is we see an obedience of Christ to his Father's will. But I want to show you some other scriptures first. And the first swing, the first cut that we're going to take at this is to show you the perfection of Jesus Christ. That his obedience is perfect. Okay? Now, there are many scriptures that we could use to prove that, but really one of the clearest is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where the apostle writes, beginning in verse 19, to wit that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us, that is the apostles and ministers, the word of reconciliation. Now we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God, for he hath made him to be sin for us. Notice, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What does that tell us about Jesus Christ with regard to the law? First of all, we must define sin. You know, when I lived in evangelical world, when we came up through those evangelical churches, it was very interesting to talk to people about sin because no one had really a close and competent definition of what sin is. Well, sin is when you violate your conscience. Sin is when you do something that's not particularly believing. Sin is, there were all kinds of things that the community defined as sin. As Reformed Christians, brothers and sisters, you are incredibly blessed because you can identify what sin is. Our Shorter Catechism says it just about as clearly as it can be said. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Larger Catechism expands just a little bit on that. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of any law of God revealed as a rule to the reasonable creature. Both of those are very clear. The clarity is such that when we see, when we behold, when we understand the law of God, moving outside of that orbit is sin. Sin then doesn't become the flavor of the month at the church where you happen to go. Did you get the fellowship on the shoes, brother? It's wingtips, don't you know? Or whatever. You know, ladies, the skirts have to be X amount of inches in relationship to the knee. I say in relationship to because 1 week it could be up and 1 week it could be down. Right? Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God or any law of God given as a rule to the reasonable creature. That is, animals can't sin, but we sure can. And we know what sin is because God has given us a law. And to violate His law is to sin. Sin is the lawlessness, John writes in 1 John. So it's clear. All right, so when the apostle says here, he made him to be sin for us, what does that mean? Well, it is written in the context of of a Jewish mindset. It doesn't mean that Jesus Christ somehow became quote unquote sin, but he certainly became the sin offering for us. He was the offering that was pointed to in the Old Testament when those sin offerings, those offerings for hatah, were brought. Hatah. It's an ugly word to our English ears, and what it means is sin. And that's good, because sin's an ugly word. And so when we sinned in the Old Testament, our fathers in the faith that lived under Moses and after that would bring what was called a sin offering. Sometimes it was called a guilt offering. It was, and it depended on exactly what the context was. But sin and guilt, they went together. And the only way that sin and guilt could be expiated, could be set aside, sacramentally speaking, was by offering an offering. And so this is what Paul means when he says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who," notice, "knew no sin." When it says that Jesus knew no sin, what that means is that he never sinned. He never violated God's law. In every particular, and yes, I'm going to pull out the 3x3 analogy one more time, because in all of his thoughts, words, and deeds, personally, perfectly, and perpetually, and in accordance with the right manner, and motive, Jesus obeyed the commands of God, every single one, in his thoughts, as a baby, and as a man, and everywhere in between. In everything that he did, he never sinned, not one time. Every thought that he had was righteous. Every word that proceeded from his mouth was righteous. Everything that he did was righteous. We must understand that when we talk about obedience in Jesus Christ, that it is a perfect obedience. And as difficult as that would be for us to wrap our minds around, doesn't make it any less true. We must have a sacrifice that is, as we read in Hebrews chapter 7, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. This is who our Lord Jesus Christ is. Perfectly obeyed all of the commands of God, such that at the end of his life, when he died, his record upon earth was perfect. Not one lawful accusation against him. Now, the Pharisees did accuse him of breaking the Sabbath, right? On several occasions, we see it in Matthew chapter 12, particularly. They accused him of breaking the Sabbath. But Jesus says what? What is his response to that? Nuh-uh. I'm Lord of the Sabbath. I'm Lord of the Sabbath. I'll tell you what it means. I'm the arbiter of what right Sabbath keeping is. You want to see how to keep the Sabbath? Watch me. Watch me. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. That's how you keep it. And so on. So every particular commandment, indeed, is the command of Jesus Christ. They are his own commandments, and he keeps them perfectly. That means that Jesus never offered the excuse, "I'm sorry, I just got hungry and irritable. I'm sorry, I was just overtired." His parents never said about him, "Oh, I know why he's fussing right now, he's just tired." And even those little teeny innocent things that we think of as innocent that really aren't, Jesus never did any one of those. None of them. Perfection, utter perfection, and the definition of it. That's who Jesus is as he comes to earth, is born of a woman of her substance with more than ordinary abasement, right? That he is born into a situation that is not particularly advantageous, and yet he never sins. So all of that is true. Now, moving on from there, there are several scriptures that I would like to show you about the obedience of Christ. I like the Gospel of John for several reasons. This is one of them. Turn with me to John chapter 4. We're going to do what some of our theologians call a cumulative argument. A cumulative argument. We're going to look at several scriptures in the book of John, the Gospel of John, and we're going to let the cumulative weight of what each of these passages say. We're going to let that build up. We're going to let it accumulate. And at the end, we'll have a picture of the obedience of Jesus Christ. In John chapter 4 and verse 34, he's speaking to the woman at the well. He sent his disciples into town to get something to eat. Verse 31, in the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. But he said unto them, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. Therefore said the disciples one to another, hath any man brought him aught to eat? Jesus saith unto them, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. What does that mean? My meat is to do the will of him that sent me. Christ declares that obedience to his Father is more important than his daily food to him. He cares more about keeping the commands of his Father than he does about eating. Secondly, in John chapter 5, verse 30, Jesus declares, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. Notice then, Jesus informs his own work that the Father has given him to do by the Father's very instruction to him. And I don't think that it would be wise of us to sit back and say, okay, so there's this, like this ongoing dialogue between Jesus and the Father. And the Father, no, I don't think so. I think what Jesus is saying here is, I know what God has said. He knew the Word of God inside and out. And as that informed him as to how he thought, he judged according to that judgment, according to those judgments. He knew the Word of God. He knew how to follow it. And so that's what he's saying here. Not that there is this mystical communion between Jesus and his Father, that while Jesus walks on earth, it's like a teletype is going off in his head at all times. And we'll see that after a little bit as well. In John chapter 6, a verse we've already read, verse 38, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. In John chapter 8, verse 28, we read this, Then said Jesus unto them, When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then ye shall know that I am. Notice the he is in italics there. Ye shall know that I am. Ye shall know that I am the eternal God, in other words. And that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. And then in John chapter 14, in the upper room discourse, Jesus says in verse 31, But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. In John chapter 15 and verse 10, Jesus says, If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And one more, in John chapter 17 and verse 4, we read this, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Now, there are other scriptures that we could bring to bear. If you are taking notes, take these down. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. We will look at Hebrews 5, 8, and 9 later. Hebrews 7, 25 and 6. Hebrews chapter 10, 5 through 10. Isaiah 42, 1. Isaiah 53, 9. And 1 Peter 2, 22 through 24. In these passages, then, that we've just read in John, we have the example of obedience, our Lord Jesus Christ. And let us be clear, this obedience cannot be ours by practice. We cannot attain to the obedience of Jesus Christ. But we would not want it any other way. That perfect obedience of His was for us, in our stead, on our behalf. Christ set the example of hearing and doing the will of His Father at every instance with His strength. And we're going to see in a few moments that Christ also undertook a particularly special command that His Father gave Him. And He undertook that and indeed fulfilled it, brought it to completion and did it. Now let us remember that when Christ does all of these things, He does so as a man. That I know it's common to say today, and people, I think, glibly in the church say it, that Jesus is 100% God, 100% man. That's right. And that's a true statement. And I want you to understand that's a good thing to say. But it's even better to understand it. It's even better to have some understanding in that direction. And so when we understand that Jesus is a man and we look at the obedience of Jesus Christ, it is very important that He be a man in order that He can obey as a man for us men. And you ladies too, of course. Don't worry. We're not leaving you out. We're using the inclusive man, like mankind, right? So, yes, our Lord Jesus Christ is God. He is God Himself, the second person of the Trinity. He is also man, fully man. He took to Himself a true body and a reasonable soul. He was made a servant, and so on. So, let us understand that the obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ is as a man. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5, there are these various comparisons that the apostle offers between two historic individuals, between Adam and Christ. In John chapter 5, beginning in verse 12, "Wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who was the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one, many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For if the judgment was by one unto condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. Verse 17, for if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. Therefore, verse 18, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For if by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did the much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." They're in 5.5 comparisons. I call 5.5 because one of them, really, the other half of it is implied. It's just not mentioned. It's elliptical. It's left out. But it's there. In these 5.5 or 6 comparisons that the Apostle Paul draws, he draws between two historic individuals. We might call them the first Adam and the second Adam. That's what they're called in, these two individuals are called in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which we'll look at in a moment. Now, what happens? What does Paul say happened here in Romans chapter 5? Well, he says there was this guy, this historical figure, his name was Adam, and Adam did something that we all know, he sinned. And when Adam sinned, notice he says that we all sinned upon him. Verse 12, "Wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, upon whom literally all have sinned." We were riding on Adam's back when he sinned, such that his guilt becomes our guilt. You say, well, that's not fair. He sinned and we're guilty? Yes. Yes, because he sinned as what our confessional doctors call a public person. He sinned not only for himself, but for his posterity. And so all of those who descend from Adam by ordinary generation are guilty. We sinned in him and we fell with him in that first transgression. Some of you recognize the catechetical language there. That's right. Adam sinned and we're guilty. And you say, well, that's not really fair, is it? Well, it may not sound fair until we get to the other side of the coin. Because if what we need is a righteousness, if what we need is a perfect obedience, so that just like Jesus Christ obeyed since he was, first conceived, that all of his thoughts, all of his words, all of his deeds, from there until the end of his life upon earth were perfect, if that's the kind of righteousness that we need, then yes, we're okay with the situation that Adam sinned and we fell with him, because Christ has done for us. He has earned a righteousness that we could not earn for ourselves. And so, yeah, we're okay with that situation. As a matter of fact, it really is the way God has designed to save his people, that they should stand not in their own righteousness, but in the obedience of Jesus Christ. So in those comparisons, this is what the apostle teaches us, that there is a perfect obedience in Christ Jesus. Now you say, okay, well, how do we know that our Lord Jesus Christ was someone who was born under the law? I mean, he was God, right? If he was God, how is it that he was under the law? Because, sometimes we think of God and God's relationship to the law, and it's really not the same as our relationship is to the law, is it? I mean, God can't steal because he owns everything. He can't really kill because he's the giver of life and the sustainer of all men. And, if we start considering the Ten Commandments and how they apply to God, it really doesn't apply. It's God's morality adapted for human use, the Ten Commandments are. And so with all of that said, how can we be sure that Jesus Christ himself was born under the law? Simply said, because the Apostle Paul tells us so in Galatians chapter 4. That our Lord Jesus Christ was born under the law. What does Galatians 4 say? But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Under the law. Now, I hope you understand what kind of condescension that was for Christ. That when Christ took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul and became a man, that he took everything that men must take in order to be men, that he was made under the law, that he submitted himself to the moral law as the creature. He took up the parts of a creature, even though he was God himself. That is condescension. If you sit down for a while and just muse on that, a couple of hours in a yellow pad, find out what true condescension looks like. Right? What does Paul say? That he existed, huparko, he existed in the form of God. And he didn't think that equality that he had, that he rested in, that he lived in from all eternity, was something to be tenuously held onto, not something to be clutched to himself, but instead, he made himself of no reputation, being made in the form of a servant. Yes, he was in the form of God. Yes, he was God himself. I remember talking to a Jehovah's Witness one day, and we were looking at Philippians chapter 2. He actually brought the passage up. Let's talk about Philippians 2, because I don't think Jesus is God there. I said, okay, well, let's look at it. So I said, but let me introduce the passage to you. Can I do that? He said, sure. Okay, thank you. So we went to that second portion where it says that he was in the form of a servant. I said, now, do you think that means that Jesus was only kind of like a servant? Do you think that he was, the Greek word there is morphe. He was in the morphe of a servant. Do you think that Jesus was pretending to be a servant, that he wasn't really a servant, that he just looked like a servant, that he acted like a servant, or was he really a servant? No, he was really a servant. So, I agree with you. I agree with you entirely. He was really and truly a servant, wasn't he? That's right. Well, if we back up just a couple of verses, we're going to see also that he was in the morphe of God. He was in the form of God. Was he really and truly God, or was he just pretending? And so the passage is clear that Jesus left the rarefied air of heaven as God himself, took to himself a true body, a reasonable soul, made himself of no reputation, as the King James says it. He emptied himself of what we call his manifest glory. Not of his glory. Remember, as God, he can't get rid of his glory. He can't just part it out. Right? But he did. He did hide what we call, theologically speaking, his manifest glory. He appeared as a man and not God, with all of the weaknesses of human nature and so on, except without sin. He was tempted. He got tired. He got hungry. And yet in getting tired and in getting hungry and in being tempted and so on and so on and so on, with all of the weaknesses of humanity, he obeyed perfectly, 100% of the time. So he was made under the law. He perfectly fulfilled the law. So when Jesus kept the Sabbath, when he offered the offerings and appearing before the Lord during the feasts, in loving his enemies, in loving his Father and keeping his commands, in having compassion upon the lost and the poor, in hating evil, in hating sin, and in all of their hating all of their ugly consequences, you know, like weeping at the graveside of Lazarus, and all of those things, we search the Scripture and we see the perfect obedience of Christ in all these things. 1 Corinthians 15. Let's turn there together. 1st section that I'd like to read with you is verses 20 through 22. But now Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Of course, the all there pertains to all those who are in Christ. Notice, by man came death, and by man came the resurrection of the dead. And then skip on down, if you will, to, 45. So it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such as they also that are the heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Very, very interesting passage. But for our purposes here today, it tells us that our Lord Jesus Christ was the Lord from heaven and a man. And that he is called Adam there, because some of you know that the word Adam in Hebrew means what? Well, it's the generic word for man. And it is a word that relates to Adam's original constitution, which is that he was made out of the dust of the ground. And so God named him Adam so that he would remember, as one former pastor of mine used to say, that he was Adam, dust man. Adam, the man of dust. And so our Lord Jesus Christ took to himself the name Adam as well, because he was a man. So we have the manhood of Jesus Christ, the obedience of Jesus Christ. We have this obedience being described in Galatians chapter 4 as one who is made under the law. And so, generally speaking, we have all of the commands of God, all of the Ten Commandments, and all of their applications throughout the rest of Scripture. Every particular situation that pertained to Jesus Christ, every decision he made a righteous decision. Every time. But there's another aspect to the obedience of Christ that I want to talk to you about today. There's the general and there's the specific. Because if you read in the book of Genesis, chapter 2, verse 17, you'll find that the first Adam had a special command. Not only did he have all of the general commands, the law of God was written upon his heart as a part of his original constitution, being made in the image of God. He was made in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. He had the law of God written upon his heart. Adam did. He was made after the image of his Creator. And so the general sweep of the moral law, summarized later at Sinai in Ten Commandments, was written upon Adam's heart in his originally created estate as a man of innocence. And so he knew. He knew that he should have no other gods but God alone. That he should worship God in the way he's commanded. That he should also make very good and close use of the way God has revealed himself and not profane his name. That he should keep the Sabbath day. The first full day Adam spent upon the earth was the Sabbath with his Creator. That he should obey God as his superior. That he should not murder. That he should seek to preserve his own life. That he should indeed be faithful to his wife and not indulgent. That he should not steal. Of course, all of these things were waiting for their full and a fuller application than his originally created state when it was just him and Eve. That he was to tell the truth at all times. And also that he was not to covet things that didn't belong to him. Of course, Adam broke those commandments, didn't he? When he sinned against God in eating the forbidden fruit. And that's the special command that God gave to Adam. Remember, it was against nature. The nature of things was what? What was the tree? Let's be honest. It was pleasant to the eyes. It was good for food. It was desirable to make one wise. And it was forbidden. And so, against the nature of the case, look, out of all of those trees, that one over there, that's got really delicious fruit. That's red and juicy. And you know, this tree over here, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, when that fruit falls to the ground, and boy, it looks really good. It's sweet and aromatic. It's got all kinds of things to commend itself, but one thing to discommend it, and that is God said no. So there was a special command that was given to Adam. And when Adam broke that special command, it was called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil for a particular reason. Not that the fruit had evil in it, but that when Adam reached out and took that fruit and he took it to his mouth and ate when the Lord God had told him no, that he then learned by practical and by practiced observation what it meant to be a sinner. So by that special command, he learned how to sin against God. Did you know that our Lord Jesus Christ also had a special command? In his covenantal labors, Adam had a special command. As the one with whom God had made the covenant of works in the Garden of Eden, Adam had a special command not to eat of that tree. Did you know that as the second Adam, as the administrator of the covenant of grace, as the one with whom God had made the covenant of grace, that our Lord Jesus Christ also had a special command? Some of you have heard me say this before. He did. His special command was also against nature. It was against what other commands seemed to be telling him. His special command was to lay down his life an offering for sin. Turn with me to John chapter 10. In John chapter 10, about verse 16 or 17, let's get there, and so I'll pull it out for you. John chapter 10, I'm saying it so I'll get there. You guys are there waiting for me, no doubt. All right, so John chapter 10, verse 17, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." Now, when we hear something like this, doesn't that make you wonder, why would Jesus understand a necessity to say that? We look at this through the lens of 2,000 years, and we're pretty clear. Oh yeah, okay, we know what Christ is doing here. And then we have to ask the question, do we really? Because let me ask you this, what does the sixth commandment require? What is the sixth commandment? Thou shalt not kill. What is required in the sixth commandment? Roughly abbreviated, doesn't the sixth commandment require all lawful endeavors to preserve the life of ourselves and others? Yeah, all lawful endeavors to preserve the lives of ourselves and others. So we understand a command to self-defense in the sixth commandment, don't we? If someone breaks in the house and they're threatening you or your family, we don't just say, well, you know, it says in the Bible, thou shalt not kill, so I don't want to do anything that would tend toward killing that intruder. Brothers and sisters, remember that the law allowed for that, that the applications of the law in the Book of the Covenant that Moses himself penned said that if a thief is found breaking through in the middle of the night and you cannot ascertain his intentions because it is in the middle of the night and dark and you strike him so that he dies, there will be no blood shed for him. The Bible does give you the right of self-defense because the sixth commandment requires you to preserve your own life and the lives of others. All right. How does that apply to Jesus Christ as a man? How does that apply to Jesus Christ as a man who is pursuing a perfect obedience? How does that apply? Well, it applies really interestingly in Matthew chapter 20-something. I'll get there. I know I'm driving some of you crazy. Matthew chapter 26, verse 36. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto his disciples, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And we hear that he repeated that prayer. I'm getting short on time, so I'm going to have to abbreviate and not read the entire passage. Some have looked at this passage here in Matthew chapter 26 and they've wondered, what is Jesus doing here? He seems to be conflicted. And I just want to tell you, of course he's conflicted. He's a man. And he has resources at his disposal that other men don't have. Remember what he said to Peter. Peter reaches out and cuts off Malchus's ear and says, oh no, they're not going to take you alive. And what does Jesus say? Peter, put your sword back in your sheath. Couldn't I call 12 legions of angels of my Father and they would come? I've got resources at my disposal. And if he is required in the sixth commandment, if he is required in the sixth commandment to put forth all lawful efforts to preserve his own life and the life of others, what is he doing laying down his life? He has a special command. Like the first Adam, against nature. Adam had a command to preserve his own life as well, didn't he? By eating the fruit of the trees of the garden, except for that one tree against nature where God said, don't eat it. Jesus Christ also had a command to preserve his own life. The sixth commandment applied to him, but he had a special command from the Father against nature to lay his life down, and he obeyed that command as the second Adam. And if we didn't have a passage like Matthew chapter 26, it would be passing strange that we don't have such a passage. This tells us that Jesus Christ understood his responsibility of the sixth commandment. And he understood his responsibility to the Father with the special command that he'd been given. This is exactly what we would expect to see for one who was perfect in obedience. He simply didn't move on beyond the sixth commandment as if it didn't exist. He knew that God does not contradict himself, but he had authority from his Father to lay down his life. Authority, that's what the word power there, it's the Greek word exousia. So, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 5. Remember what we said earlier? That the first Adam, through the special command that God gave him, learned how to become a sinner. Notice Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. It's clear, isn't it? I don't know, maybe I haven't done a very good job. It's clear to me. I hope it's clear to you. That the Lord Jesus Christ, in his pursuit of obedience, completely decimated the disobedience of the first Adam in the general and in the special command that he was given of his Father, in order that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, holy, harmless, undefiled, separated from sinners, the author of eternal salvation to all those that call upon him. The obedience of Jesus Christ is absolutely necessary for our salvation. We have, give me 5 more minutes. At the beginning of the ministry of Christ and at the end of the ministry of Christ, we have these two situations that also speak to his comparison to the first Adam. Remember what God did for the first Adam. What did he do? He put him in a garden. What was it like, the garden? Well, we don't know in particulars. We just know a few things about it. That it was a comfortable place to live. That it was not a place of deprivation. That Adam had everything he needed. It's called a garden, and that word garden has special connotations in the Hebrew language. It means a place of comfort and respite and relaxation. We know that he enjoyed the presence of God in the wind of the day, the afternoon breeze. And God spoke with him. And there was a kind of intimacy there between Adam and his God. He was given a wife, a helper, to help him with all of the duties that God had given him. They were lightsome duties. They were wonderful things. There was no sweat upon his brow. It was not toilsome at all. It was perfectly suited to his constitution. Everything the Lord gave him was contributory to his obedience. Everything. But we come across the second Adam at the beginning of his public ministry, and we find something else, don't we, in Matthew chapter 4. We find that Jesus is in the wilderness. As soon as he is baptized in Matthew chapter 3, the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness, it said. Notice, it is not a garden, it is a wilderness. Notice that while Adam was fed to the full, that Jesus fasted for 40 days and nights. Notice that while Adam had a very comfortable place to live, that Jesus was in the wilderness in a very uncomfortable and inhospitable place. And then notice that the tempter came to him also, just like he came to Adam and Eve. And the first temptation that Satan offered to Christ in the wilderness after fasting for 40 days had to do with what you eat. Make these stones bread. And what did Jesus say? Jesus said exactly what Adam should have said to Satan, to the serpent in the garden. Satan said, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will be wise like gods. What Adam should have said is, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Or, like Jesus said earlier, my meat is to do the will of him who sent me. That's not what the first Adam said, was it? What did the second Adam say in the cave, in the wilderness, in the place of deprivation after fasting for 40 days? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. What was the second temptation that was brought to Christ? Satan taketh him up to the pinnacle of the temple and says, what? Cast yourself off the pinnacle of the temple, quoting from Psalm 91, "For he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and they shall bear thee up, lest thou dashest thy foot against a stone." In other words, don't worry about God. He's really merciful. You can do anything you want and not worry about it. Cast yourself off and God will take care of you. Be presumptuous. It's okay. Wasn't that exactly the same kind of temptation that Adam and Eve received? When you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you'll be like God. God won't punish you. You will not surely die. God is merciful. When you eat, you'll be like Him. Isn't that what you want? And then what was the third temptation? You remember? The third temptation was, "I'm going to take you up to the high mountain. I'm going to show you all the kingdoms of the world, Jesus. And all you need to do is bow the knee to me. And I'll give you all those kingdoms. They're mine. And I'll give them all to you. Here's a way to get the kingdom without having to die. Here's a way to get the kingdom without obedience. Here's a way to get the kingdom without all that trouble. You won't have to submit nor obey at all." And what does Jesus say? Well, obviously, "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." What did he offer him? A shortcut to glory. What was Satan offering Adam? A shortcut to glory. You'll be like God. All you need to do is eat. And then at the end of Jesus' public ministry, turn with me back to Matthew chapter 26. We've already looked at it, so it will be brief. In Matthew chapter 26, where is Jesus this time? He's in a garden. And what is the temptation here? It is well dressed. It is a temptation regarding the sixth commandment to keep it and to disregard the special command that he's been given. It is once again parallel to that temptation in the Garden of Eden, where Adam was tempted to disregard the special command and to cry up the sixth commandment, right? So Jesus is tempted again to cry up the sixth commandment and cry down the special command. But where the second Adam failed, the first Adam succeeded. And he obeyed the voice of his Father in that special command, and became the author of eternal salvation to all those who call upon him. Brothers and sisters, when we talk about the obedience of Jesus Christ, we're talking about an obedience that is indeed beyond our reach. And I had in mind, I won't do it, but I had in mind to finish with Philippians chapter 3. Because in Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul talks about a human righteousness. And we know that around here from Isaiah 64:6 as a filthy rag righteousness, don't we? A righteousness that is in no way acceptable to God. But that's the righteousness that the Apostle Paul had, as he describes it for us in the beginning of Philippians 3. And he says, you know, all those things, they were gain to me, but they were loss for the knowledge of the excellency of Jesus Christ. And so I let them all go, he says. I let them all go. You know why I let them all go? So I could be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is of the faith in the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ. What do you need to stand before God? What do you need? Nothing short of perfection. What does Habakkuk 1:13 say? Thou art of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, and will not dwell with iniquity. He won't. God will not. Either he receives you in the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ, which is received by faith alone, or he doesn't receive you at all. So, will you cling to your filthy, ragged righteousness and make a deal with God and talk about the good things outweighing the bad things and all of that? Or will you cling to Christ? That's the choice. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for the perfect obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we do pray that we might cling to Him. We pray, our Father, that Thou wouldst disabuse us of those deals that we make in our own minds, of doing good and being appreciated for it. Help us to recognize that is in us, that in us dwells no good thing. And help us, our Father, we pray, to turn away from that filthy ragged righteousness and to turn unto Christ, the perfection of obedience. For we ask these things in His name. Amen.